Let us turn again to God's word, and I want to turn once more to the passage that we read this morning in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and I'll read from verse 16 through to verse 25. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. We are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We must have read then unto verse 26, but it's the same passage that we were considering this morning. And earlier we looked at the opening parts of this portion of scripture, looked at those words in verses 16 and 17, and sought to say something with regards to the promise of the gospel, or the antiquity of the gospel, because what Paul is saying in those verses is that the promise of the gospel was given 430 years before the law was promulgated at Mount Sinai. And remember how we did read there in Genesis 15, concerning the covenant that God made with Abraham, and we took account of the nature of that covenant. It was the covenant of grace. There were sacrifices. There was the sovereignty of God. It was a unilateral covenant. It was God alone who cut the covenant by passing through the midst of those animals that Abraham had been commanded to lay out. That was the manner in which covenants were made in olden times. The covenanting parties would make the sacrifice, lay out the sacrifice, and then pass through the midst of those parts of the sacrifice to confirm the covenant. But all Abraham does is to drive the birds of prey away as they would descend upon those various carcasses. And he witnessed as God himself passed through the midst alone. It was then a covenant by sacrifice. It was a unilateral covenant made by the sovereign God. And then subsequently, of course, God confirms the whole of that covenant by a solemn promise and oath in Genesis 22. all of this 400 odd years before God gave the law at Mount Sinai. And so those words in verses 16 and 17, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Or that covenant then that was made with Abraham back in Genesis 15 was confirmed of God in Christ. And as I said this morning, it is Christ who is that one who is truly the seed of Abraham. Well, having looked at the promise and the priority of the gospel this morning, I want tonight to turn to the end of this passage and to say something with regards to the prison and the bondage of the law. And taking then for our text tonight verses at the end of the portion that we read, verse 22 and verse 23. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. And so the theme that I want to try to address tonight is that of the prison and bondage of the law. Now, I did remark this morning that the reason why I've come to this portion of scripture today is because over the past couple of weeks, I have again been refreshing my soul by reading something of Martin Luther, and reading Luther in his commentary on the Romans, and also, of course, his great commentary here on the Epistle to the Galatians. And having found something for my own soul, I do trust that there might be something for all of our souls, particularly as we look at these words in verses 22 and 23. And I want to approach these verses in a twofold fashion. First of all, to look at them historically. And what we have here really is reference to the coming and the revealing of faith. Look at what he said. The scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. And the faith here, particularly in verse 23, has to do with the coming and the revealing of him who is the object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Historically, we are being directed to Christ's appearance, his birth in the fullness of the time, as we are told subsequently in the following chapter at verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And I want first of all to say something then with regards to the historical aspect of what we have in these two verses. And then secondly, I want us to consider the verses more experimentally, spiritually, as what is being spoken of here also has to do with the individual's experience, the believer, when Christ is revealed, when Christ comes and appears in the souls of his people. That twofold division then. First of all, historically here we have the outworking of God's great purpose of salvation. We have the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as I said this morning, is the promised seed. Look again at the words that are being used here at the beginning of verse 23, before faith came, it says. And then if we go back to verse 19, and there in the middle of that verse we read, till the seed should come. In a sense, these are parallel statements. Till the seed should come, and then before faith came. As I said, the object of saving faith is this one who is spoken of as the seed. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ bears this name in Scripture. He is the seed of Abraham. And that is so plain in what we were considering at verse 16 earlier. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seed as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. It's so plain, so explicit. We're told clearly here by the apostle that Abraham's seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, physically, his seed, as we observed this morning, was that son that was born to Sarah, Isaac. But Isaac is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the true seed. And not only the seed of Abraham, he is that one who is also the seed of the woman. When we go back to the beginning and the third chapter in the book of Genesis and that awful account, that sad record of the entrance of sin into creation, the fall of Adam and Eve, the activity of Satan by means of the serpent, and the dreadful consequence, the curse that comes upon creation, but the curse also that is spoken against the serpent. Remember Genesis 3:15, and I said this morning, it is the first gospel promise, what's called the proto-evangelium, the first promise of the gospel. And the words are spoken in a sense to Satan, and yet it's a promise of salvation. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. But who is the seed of the woman? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there in that verse we've already referred to in the following fourth chapter, verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. He is made of a woman with regards to his human nature. He has no human father. That holy thing in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that holy thing, was the work of God the Holy Spirit. He was with child of the Holy Ghost. And that human nature of Christ was derived then from his mother. Though she was a sinful woman herself, yet the Holy Ghost so came upon her that what she conceived is referred to as that holy thing. A human body, a human soul, joined now to the eternal Son of God. He is the seed of Abraham. But before that, he is the seed of the woman. And subsequent to Abraham, he is also, of course, the seed of David. He is the seed of David. Romans 1. Verse 3, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. There we have the two natures. He is the seed of David according to the flesh. He's David's greater son. But he is marked out He's declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection. In the resurrection, we see him vindicated. The grave is unable to hold him. He breaks through the bars of the grave. And this is the one that we're to look to for all of our salvation. Looking to the Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, believing in him. All the fullness of salvation is there. All the fullness and finality of the revelation of God is there in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it in the opening verses of the Epistle to the Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Here he is, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. And what does he come to accomplish? He comes to purge sins. When he had by himself purged our sins. Well, that's the work that he comes to do, that great work of redemption. This one who is the seed of Abraham. He comes, and we remarked this morning that even the very opening verse of the New Testament scriptures, Matthew 1:1, the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's how the New Testament opens. And he comes in as that one who was Abraham's seed, will do the great work of redemption to purge away the sins of his people. And so again, in the following chapter there of verses 4 and 5, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. All that great work that Christ has done. He came to satisfy the law of God. He has satisfied all the dreadful penalty that was owed to that law. He came to bear that curse that was upon those who were the transgressors. Again, in this chapter, look at verse 10, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Or if a man keeps the whole law of God and yet offends in one point, he's guilty of all, says James. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things. What does the law require? Full, complete, perfect obedience to all its holy precepts. Obedience in thought and in words and in deed. It's a spiritual law. And it's that law which is holy and just, that commandment which is holy and just and good. And those who transgress, they're under the curse. And what has Christ done? Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Oh, he has satisfied the law of God in all its dreadful penalties. But not only that, he has also fulfilled all the precepts. He has obeyed every commandment. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He was obedient. Obedient in life, obedient in death, obedient unto death, we're told. His work was always to do the will of him who had sent him and to finish his work. And the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He has magnified the law and made it honourable. And so we have now this fullness and finality of the revelation of God with the coming of Christ in his person and in his work. The scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. The object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. And you see, those Old Testament believers were also saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham was saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't the Lord himself say to the Jews, John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. How did he see it? Well, as we said this morning, he saw it there in the mount. And what did he name the mount? Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Genesis 22. Where the Lord provided a lamb for a sacrifice. Though God was testing Abraham with regards to his son, his only son, he was to offer up his son, and yet he doesn't offer up the son. There is that ram. The Lord will provide himself a sacrifice, he says to Isaac. So the Lord did. That ram caught by its horns in the thicket, he sacrificed in the stead of Isaac. And so Abraham receives his son, as it were, from the dead. Or there in Genesis 22, remarkable chapter in which we have such a rich type of the Lord Jesus Christ, substitutionary atonement, and also the resurrection from the dead. And the language of the apostle in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham saw the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was glad. The object of Abraham's faith, remember, was that promised seed. And again, I just remind you of what we referred to this morning. The language of Paul in Romans chapter 4. He says there at verse 3, what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What was counted to him for righteousness? It was not his faith, it was the object. It was the object of his faith. Verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded of what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. What is the it that was imputed for righteousness? It is the promise of verse 21. That Abraham believed God was able to perform. And that promise centered in the seed. He was justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that God performed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what do we see here? Historically, We have the coming of Christ, the coming of the promised seed. And we see so clearly how all of this is previous to the giving of the law that we were considering this morning, verses 16 and 18, the antiquity of the gospel promise. It was 430 years before the law was given at Mount Sinai. And so the question is put, if the law has such a priority, if the promise of God in the gospel is the only way of salvation, wherefore then serveth the law? Asks the apostle in verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? And he answers the question. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. There is a sense in which the law is there to serve the gospel. And he says again at verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Well, so much for the historical significance of what is being said here in verses 22 and 23. Let's secondly consider these words experimentally. What we have applies not only to the time of Christ's coming, but also to the inward spiritual experience of the believer. And that's a point that Luther so emphasizes in his remarks on this passage of Scripture. And there are two things, really, with regards to the experience of the child of God that we see here. First of all, there is the sinner, as it were, shut up, the sinner in bondage. And then there is the sinner delivered out of that bondage. The Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. First of all, then, the sinner, as we see him shut up, as we see him in bondage. Now, again, look at the language. Here in verse 23, he is kept, it says, under the law, shut up. Previously, in verse 22, we're told the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. And it's those two expressions that really are parallel statements. In verse 22, under sin. In verse 23, under the law. To be under sin is to be under the law. And this, of course, is why Paul is so adamant against those Judaizers who wanted to bring Gentile Christian believers under the law of Moses. These legalizers wanted Gentile believers to be circumcised and become debtors to the law. But under the law, one is under sin. Sin is so terrible. Sin is so fatal. And where does sin get its power from? It gets all of its power from the law. As Paul says in First Corinthians 15, verse 56, the strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin is the law. Again, in that passage that we read, that third chapter of Second Corinthians, where Paul draws a contrast between the law and the gospel, he speaks of the law as the ministry of condemnation. He speaks of it as the ministration of death. The law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Is the way Paul writes there in the fourth chapter of Romans. The law works wrath. It's the ministration of condemnation. Where the law is, there will be that sense of sin. That's the ministry of the law. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And so what we see in Scripture is that by the law, sin becomes exceeding sinful. Well, by nature, all men are under the law of God. What things soever the law said, it said to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Men are under the law, but they're not aware of where they are or what they are by nature. They're dead in trespasses and in sins. But when God begins with the sinner, is he not made in some measure to feel what he is? Some might have a deeper sense of that need, a deeper conviction of their sin. But as I've said before, all must have some awareness of what they are by nature, because Christ himself has told us that the whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. The person who is well doesn't go to see the doctor. It's that person who feels unwell, who is sick, who needs some physician to come and administer some medicine to him. They that are whole have no need. They that are sick are the needy ones. And Christ goes on to say, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And who are those sinners? Well, that's the sinner who has known something of the work of God's Spirit in his heart. His heart calls him is a sacred thing. A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. He goes on, new life from him we must receive. Before for sin we rightly grieve. Or that we might be those then who know that that ministry of the Holy Spirit when he comes to convince of sin, of righteousness and of judgment. And what does he do? He makes us feel what we are as sinners, as unbelievers. That's the root sin. That is the root sin. As we see in Genesis chapter 3, what was the sin of Adam and Eve? It was unbelief. It was embracing the devil's lie and rejecting the truth of God. As we've said many a time, God made it plain, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, says God, concerning the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve partakes of that that God had forbidden, because she believes the devil's lie when he says, thou shalt not surely die. God says, in the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. And it is unbelief that lies at the root of the sin of Adam and Eve, our first parents. And so, when God begins with us, does he not make us feel what we are? Unbelief. The sin which does so easily beset us. How we have to come to that? We have to believe what God says in his word, believe what God has recorded here in Holy Scripture, concerning the fallen men. Oh, no wonder men don't want to accept the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. How vital those chapters are. Or they'd sooner believe the lie of the devil. They'd sooner believe the lie of evolution than the truth of God's special creation. Than the truth of the Garden of Eden and the paradise where God set man in that world that he pronounced very good. Men sooner believe that lie. They don't want to believe what God has said. But we have to come to that. We have to believe what God says of the fall. And so look into ourselves. We have to believe what we are. We're sinners, we have to believe in our own unbelief. And why do we believe it? Because we feel it. If the Spirit has begun in us, we will feel what we are. Certainly John Newton knew something of it. Oh, could I but believe? Then all would easy be, I would, but cannot, Lord, believe. My help must come from thee. And I thank God that I can say I have known in some measure what it is to be in that place, to want to believe, and yet to feel the utter impossibility of faith, to learn what it is, to understand that we are those who are totally deprived. It means that we are spiritually impotent. Is it not the experience of the people of God as we see it here in Holy Scripture? Remember some years ago reading a sermon of James Wells on that verse in Psalm 88, verse 8, the end of the verse, where Heman says, I am shut up and I cannot come forth. And the sermon bore that title, Prisoners of Hope. Prisoners of Hope, I am shut up and I cannot come forth. Why a prisoner of hope? Because a man has to be brought to the end of himself. Again, doesn't Moses say much the same in Psalm 90? Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. Or when God turns us to destruction, he brings us to the end of ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot deliver ourselves. Again, the language of Job 12, 14, he shutteth up a man and there can be no coming forth. God shuts us up to what we are. The sinner shut up. The sinner in bondage, kept under the law, shut up. Why the scripture hath concluded all under sin. But that's only one part of the experience that is being spoken of in the text. The scripture hath concluded all under sin. Ah, here it is. That, or in order that, the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. There is one, you see, who is able to deliver the sinner, and only one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way of deliverance. To God in human flesh I see my thoughts no comfort find. The sacred, holy, just the three are terrors to my mind, says Isaac Watts. God is a terror to us until we see God in human flesh in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there must be this revealing of Christ. And certainly Paul knew that. Oh, Paul knew that. He experienced that. Does he not say as much in the opening chapter of verse 15? When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. That's God's work in the soul ultimately. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes, when the Spirit comes, he comes to convince. He comes to reprove of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, but he also comes to reveal the things of Christ, to bear testimony to Christ. That's his peculiar ministry. The Lord must go away or the Spirit will not come. But when he comes as the Spirit of Christ. It's God's work in the soul of the sinner that is so vital. You remember when Peter makes his great confession there at Caesarea Philippi, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says to Jesus of Nazareth. How does the Lord respond? Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Oh, what a revelation. And it comes from God. The kingdom of God is within you, says Christ, in the course of his ministry. It's an inward revealing. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory, that one in whom all the promises of God are yea, and in him amen, to the glory of God by us. And so we have the exhortation of Zechariah 9:12, turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Oh, there's hope, you see, for those who have been turned to destruction. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And this is what we should desire, surely, that God would grant such an inward revealing of Christ, the light shining in the darkness. Those words that we read in 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face, or the margin says in the person of Jesus Christ. That revelation of Christ, that's deliverance for the sinner. And what is there in this faith? This faith is that he's ever looking to Christ, the seed of Abraham, the only object of faith. What is this faith? It's justifying faith. It's justifying faith. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And this was the great message that the apostles preached. And we have the record of apostolic ministry, we have the record of sermons in the Acts, we have sermons, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost there in the second chapter. And then in chapter 13 we have quite a detailed account of a sermon preached by Paul at Antioch in Pisidia. And what is the message that we have there that is preached by the apostle? Well, he declares concerning Christ, by him all that believe are justified from all things that they could not be justified from by the deeds of the law. That's the great message. All that believe in him are justified from all things that they could not be justified from by the deeds of the law. This is the faith of Abraham. This is the faith of Abraham. And Abraham is that one who is the father of all them that believe. This is the mark of those who are all Abraham's seed. The last verse of the chapter, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. And what is the faith of Abraham? Verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. All being convicted under the law of God, the sinner sees that there is no hope at all in himself. He finds all his consolation, all his salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Oh God, grant that we might know what it is for that faith to come, and that faith to be revealed, even that blessed object of faith that was revealed to the apostle. Please God to reveal his Son in me, says Paul. Oh God, grant that each of us might know then that blessed inward revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Saviour of sinners. The Lord be pleased to bless his word to us. Now I see that our brother Peter Wilkins has joined us, I'm going to ask him if he could maybe sort out a tune so we can sing our last praise, which is 989. And maybe Peter can tell us what the tune is once he's managed to sort one out. The hymn is 989. Ye captive souls, in fetters bound, who feel your misery, the way to liberty is found, the sun shall make you free.